We are in Ephesians chapter 6. Having gone through the rest of Ephesians and doing the first part of chapter 6 this morning, if you look around verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And again, we started looking at this morning. He says, finally, you know, given everything he said, be strong in the Lord. It's important as we come into this section on spiritual warfare, and you know, if you've been a Christian for more than a week, or you've ever gone to a conference somewhere, you've ever gone to the Christian bookstore, you've gone into Lamb's, I'm sure they have a Ephesians chapter 6 shelf. Because everybody's done something on this section, because the pictures are so great in this. Of course, with most things, you know, some are better than others. It's important right from the beginning to know it. He says, you know, finally, my brethren, be strong. And we talked about that this morning from Joshua, where we are in a battle, and you know, if you've been a believer for any length of time, you should recognize that there is a war going on. We're in the middle of a fight, and that our strength is in the Lord. It's not in ourselves. We are to be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. You know, it says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, "You are of God, little children, and you've overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Greater than he that's in you. So we start from that position. We're not going out having to do any great thing, because he has done every great thing. He has the one who conquered sin and death. He is the one who died on the cross. He's the one who resisted Satan. He's the one who earned our salvation. We're not fighting, trying to work and earn our salvation. We don't have to do that, okay? It's important as we go through this to think about this from the perspective of God the Father. If you have kids, all right, and you know that your kids are going to be facing some scary, difficult things, are you going to leave them defenseless? Are you going to make some weird, hard-to-determine doctrinal hurdles they have to jump through, and if you don't get it exactly right, they're just going to get slaughtered? Like, boys, I'd really like to have you, but you didn't use the right phraseology, or you didn't quote exactly the right thing, or you didn't get the right sin pronounced or confessed, or what? I mean, you know, all analogies break down at some point. And of course, this whole spiritual battle analogy, yeah, it makes sense from certain angles, but you can't just drag it out to the utmost degree, because ultimately he's doing the fighting. I mean, when we went through this morning, and the one word that jumps out over and over, stand, 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 I just want you to stand. I'm not looking for you to conquer anything. Just stand. And in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. A couple things about that. First of all, there is a devil, okay? And there's really three positions that the world and in the church certainly take on the devil. I guess one is to say that there is no devil. That's all ridiculous. I've never seen the devil. That's all made up, you know. He's just a caricature that's on Sylvester's shoulder, you know. There's an angel on one side and a devil on the other. Or he's on the deviled ham can, and he's got a pitchfork, and that's ridiculous. The reality is there is a spiritual side of life that we don't see. And we mentioned it this morning, that you could be in this room and I could tell you there's voices in this room, that there's images in this room, and you're just not seeing them because you don't have the right equipment. And you'd agree with that, because you probably all have a phone on your hip that if you turned it on, you could hear some of the voices flying through the air, you could make a call, or you could pull up a YouTube video and you'd be watching images. But it really has to do with whether you've got the right equipment to perceive it. You talk about it from a spiritual sense about there being those realities in life, and the rest of the world looks at you like you're a kook. Unless you're on a ghost hunter show, in which case you're a brilliant scientist, you know. Dude, did you feel that? It got like 5 degrees colder in here. Just saw it, I've got my spectroscope. There's a ghost, man, I'm telling you there's a ghost. And there's Bigfoot too. If you want to have an interesting discussion sometime, have a talk with Al about Bigfoot. He's a weird kind of guy, and he's a hunter and an avid outdoorsman, and he's got a trail cam set up in multiple places. And he had some good bear shots, and he had one that was a bear standing on its hind legs, and you could see about half of it. And if you saw nothing else and you saw that one photo of half of a bear standing on its hind legs, that's Bigfoot. And he actually posted it to like a Bigfoot board, verified, 100% guaranteed sighting. And he's got the rest of the film that shows it's just a bear standing up. But, you know, you can believe in those things and you're not wacko. You get your own TV show. But you talk about angels and the devil and all of that, they think you're nuts. And I think the enemy would like certain people to think that there is no devil. It's just what you see. There is no spiritual side of life. Where the church falls down, I think, a lot of times, is they go way to the other extreme. And they turn him into the boogeyman. Now, he is greater than us. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, okay? And it's a mistake to blame every problem that happens on the devil. You know, and I've been at that place before when I got too far on one side of theology. And I think too much of theology ends up being like a pendulum, you know, and we spend some time way high on this side, sometimes in the good range, and then sometimes we go too far to the other side. And I've been at that place where I blamed a devil for every bad thing that happened, and I was so cautious about making sure I didn't say the wrong words and that I you know, like there's some mysterious power that God wants to bless me, but because the wrong words came out of my mouth, because I didn't know the formula that, by the way, isn't written anywhere in the scripture, unless you take a piece from here and a piece from there and you build this whole house of cards theology, you find yourself in bondage. He didn't want us to be in bondage, okay? And let's be honest, if we go through the scripture, and I mean, I'm not making hard doctrine on it, I'm just saying, I know how I am with my kids. The things that are important, I say more than once. If I say it 3 times, you'd better do it, right? Because I mean it. If I just say it 1 time in passing and I know, yeah, okay, that's... And you know, I'm sure my kids gauge sometimes because I say a lot of stuff. And so maybe the first time we just sort of let it go to see if he's really going to check up on it. But by the time Dad has repeated it 2-3 times, it's like going to class. You remember being in school? And if the guy said it a bunch of times, you better have it in your notebook because it's going to be on the test. How many times when you go through the New Testament, you start reading the epistles... How many times does Paul talk about you, in order to get victory in your life, need to confess ancestral sin and find out which of your great-grandmother was a voodoo priestess and, you know, and then get rid of this demon and have... How many times do you see exorcisms being done in the epistles for believers? Do you see it anywhere? I don't. I see contending spiritually, but the spirit that seems to be giving the most problem, I know it is to me, is mine. That's the one. And there's all kinds of things that are bad behaviors on our part that... It's convenient. It's because it's nice to have someone to blame, right? And if all I have to blame is me, that's a bummer. But if I can say it wasn't me, the devil made me do it, well, that's freeing. It was the demon of lust that came in and caused me to lust. It wasn't me. It was the darn spirit of drunkenness. And if I just cast that out, those are called works of the flesh, really. But the truth is in the middle. There is a devil. He has strategies. You know, he's called in Revelation chapter 12, he's called, that word devil, it's diabolos in the Greek, and it really is the accuser, the slanderer. You know, in Revelation 12, it says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. That there is the accuser, the slanderer, the one. And he does two things. He accuses us to God. And he's probably right in most of that. You know, oh, look at what a loser he is. Although there are times when, you know, like with Job, where he's accusing Job to God. And God says, hey, did you see my servant Job? Nobody like him in the world. You know, he's righteous in all that he does. And Satan starts accusing Job to God and saying, no, his motives are all wrong. And it's only because you protected him. You put one piece of adversity in his path and he will turn on you in a second. That he accuses man to God. He also accuses God to man. He is the one who comes to you and says, you won't really die. That'll make you wise. And God's trying to keep something good from you. That whole fornication thing, that whole drug thing, that's God trying to keep something away from you. And you really can't trust him in what he says. He's trying to hold out on you. And he accuses God to man. He had a real problem when he finally ran into Jesus in the wilderness. Because then he dealt with the God-man. And he tried. And it's funny because, you know, we're talking about the wiles of the devil, the strategies of the devil. He has a playbook, and it's pretty simple, really. And you look in the Garden of Eden, and he came to Eve, and he showed her the fruit that she was forbidden to eat. And she looked upon it, and she saw that it was good to the eyes. It's pleasant to look at. That it was good to eat. It would satisfy her hunger. And that it would make you wise. And it appealed to her eyes, the desire, the lust of her eyes, the lust of her flesh, the desires of her appetites, and her pride, her life. Okay, that's how he came at him. When he came to Jesus in the wilderness, he tempted him three times. And one was to he took him up on the high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and said, I'll give you all of this. He appealed to the beauty, his eyes. He said, you're hungry. Turn these stones into bread. The lust of his flesh. He went after him the same way. And then he took him up to the top of the temple. He said, throw yourself down. Since you're the Son of God, make this grand entrance. Everyone will see that you're the Messiah because it's written. And he misquotes scripture to Jesus about the angels holding up his feet so he doesn't dash his foot against a stone. And lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. If he comes at Eve that way, and then 4,000 years later he comes at Jesus that way, you got to figure that's his best shot. Right? So we really shouldn't be surprised when he comes at us that same exact way. He's going to appeal to the lust of our eyes. He's going to appeal to our flesh, and he's going to appeal to our pride. That's what he does. And we shouldn't be ignorant of those things. It's interesting, and it's tough to... I wish I knew where all the lines were. There are some things that are not said, and I think where people can get into trouble is when they try to start building doctrine where the Bible is silent. When you start making all kinds of rules, and there are people who get into the bondage breakers and all these guys who get in, and they have these big, they get into spiritual mapping and naming which entities are influencing various areas, and how do you know that? I don't know that. Paul didn't give me, there's maps in my Bible, they're mostly where Paul walked. There isn't anything about who's the demon of Lincoln. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Are you wrestling against flesh and blood? Is that where most of your fights are? I wrestle against my flesh and blood a lot. But if you find yourself in a position where you're fighting against people, you got the wrong enemy. Because that's ultimately not where our enemy is. Our enemy, it's against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, that unseen realm. And the way that we defeat that unseen realm is verse 13, take unto you, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Again, he's not looking for us to conquer. You know, we have that verse in Matthew where Jesus is talking to Peter, and he says, you're Peter. You know, Petros, you're a little rock because you got it right. And then he said, and upon this rock, Petra, a big rock, this profession that you made, that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I read that and I think about like big set of gates, you know, and like we're Christians, kind of like outside of, was it Helm's Deep in the Lord of the Rings, where they got the big battering ram, you know, and like we're Christians and we're going to be beaten down the gates of hell. I don't want to go in the gates of hell, to be honest with you. There's probably nothing in there that I want. I just assume stay out of there. And that's not our fight. The gates of hell, the gates of the city is where the leaders met and where the strategies were made. He wasn't talking about us fighting physical gates. It's the strategies of hell. And this is where we can withstand taking the whole armor. He said, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, speaking of the belt, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith you're able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked. Have your loins girt about with truth. The truth was not part of the armor per se, but everything was tied together or hung off of it. It was the thing that kept everything in its place. And there's two sets of truth that we need to be concerned with. Certainly we need to be truthful. We need to be telling the truth. But ultimately the thing that everything hangs on is the truth of God's word. Our whole faith, our whole belief system, it all hangs around the truth of his word, the truthfulness. And we're also supposed to be putting on the breastplate of righteousness. There's godliness and there's righteousness. Godliness is our dealing with God. When we're right with God, we're being godly. Righteous is how we deal with each other, righteousness. In addition to be belted with truth, the thing that protects our vital organs is our right attitudes, our right behavior, our right relationship with our brothers. Because if we're fighting with one another, you know, a house divided against itself can't stand. And if we are not right with one another, if there's a schism in the body, it's like going into battle with a gaping hole in your armor. And it's exactly what the enemy goes for. And he ultimately does. I mean, one of the things that God hates, we're told, is one who sows discord among the brethren, who slanders. And of course, he is the slanderer. He is the accuser of the brethren. When he sees an opportunity to get in between brothers and sisters and pry and make a wedge, he'll go for it. So that breastplate is the thing that keeps vital organs protected. Our feet should be shod, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, the Roman army was, in its day, unstoppable. And one of the things that made them unstoppable, wasn't the only thing, but one of the things was their footwear. They actually had, which none of the other armies had, good footwear that had nails through it, that had spikes through the bottom. Because of their footwear, they were able to cover great distances quickly, so they could go from place to place. But when they fought, they were immovable on the battlefield. It was like the difference. Any of you guys who ever played sports, you ever try to play basketball in those sneakers that you've been wearing out all summer long? You go into the gym, right? And you got the guys that are there, and they've got like the nice Nikes or the brand new Adidas that, you know, only come out of the bag when they come into the gym. And then you got on those old rubber ones where the soles are hard as a rock, and it's like you're playing on skates and you're sliding all over the place. Or you play out in the field and you're in sneakers playing soccer and they're all in cleats. It makes all the difference of the world if you can plant and stop and move. And the Romans had the ability to do that. The thing that gives us the ability to plant, to have foundation, to not slip, to not be pushed back, is the gospel of peace. That we've been forgiven. We have the good news. It keeps us immovable because we've been forgiven, what can separate us from the love of Christ, like Paul said? Above all, like overall, is taking the shield of faith, wherewith you'll be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked. You know, in Roman days, one of the strategies would be to take these darts and dip them in pitch, set them on fire, and then just fling them or shoot them at the oncoming army. The Roman soldiers had not just the small shields, but they had the big ones, and the way they'd work is they'd lock together, they'd all come in unison, the guys in front would lock to the side, the ones behind would put their shields up over the top, and they would be soaked in in something wet so that when those darts come in on fire, they would hit, they would stick, they wouldn't penetrate, and then they would go out. And he said, you know, for us, the analogy is faith. The fiery darts, the enemy throws stuff at us. And again, I'd like to tell you I have it all figured out, and I don't. One of the things I'd like to know, and maybe you, if you know, you can tell me afterwards, and I'm willing to learn, but what kind of access does the enemy have to us? Okay, I can't be possessed. God's not into time sharing. I know that doesn't happen. But you get those thoughts once in a while that are like a flaming dart out of wherever that is like either way out of character or maybe, unfortunately, too much in character, the old character. And it comes out of nowhere, like you could steal that and nobody would even know, you know, or whatever. And it just comes flying at you and you think, how did that get in my head? Is there a voice in my ear? I mean, he's not in me. He can't read my thoughts. He's not omnipotent. You know, he's not omnipresent. The devil is a created being. And to give him too much press is a mistake, because when we look in Scripture and Revelation, when he gets bound for 1,000 years, it's just an angel. We're not even given a name. God just says, yo, go grab him, Fred, go get him and bind him for 1,000 years. And he gets bound. I mean, there's no fight. There's no, well, I don't know if I can go by myself. You better send 12 angels. No, there's none of that. It has everything to do with when God says it. In fact, I mean, you look at the times when Satan is accusing or Satan is messing with people, when he's messing with Job. He goes before God. He asks for permission. He's given as far as he can go, and he's told not to go any further. You can go, but you can't touch him. You can touch his stuff, but you can't touch him. You know, when Jesus told Peter, Peter, Satan has asked to have you to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. He asked to have you. He didn't just take you. He can't just take you. The enemy has, you know, anything that, any attack that's allowed into our life, it's allowed into our lives by a loving Father who has given us everything that we need to be able to stand and to be whole. And it's something that apparently he thinks we can withstand, with his help, obviously. I don't know why he thinks I can stand so much. I haven't figured that out, because some of the stuff, but he has to ask. And those fiery darts come, and I don't know what level. I mean, Paul, I really would like to have more clarification on the one part where Paul talks about having, you know, these great revelations. And then saying, but, you know, because of the abundance of revelations I've had basically to keep me humble, I was given this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. A thorn in the flesh, that sounds physical. You know, and we know from what we read, Paul had eye problems. Some people think maybe he caught malaria or some type of a thing, and it gave him these runny eyes. He says at one point to one of the churches, I know you guys would have given me your very eyes if you could have, you know, and he talks in another place about how big he had to sign one of his letters. So we think it's his eyes. What level can the enemy mess with us physically? I mean, there are some people in the Gospels when Jesus had people come to him, some were sick and he healed them because they were sick. There were some that looked sick and he cast out spirits, and then they were well again. Which is it? I don't know. Can you fix yourself when you're sick? No. Can you cast out a spirit? No. So it doesn't matter. I mean, you go to him. He can figure that stuff out. He's able to do either one. But I don't know. I don't know what level he can mess with us. But I do know I've been given a shield of faith. And faith is really ultimately believing that God is what he says he is, that he can do what he says he can do. It's trusting him. It's God, I believe that you are who you say you are, that the plans you have for me, they're good and not evil. You know, all of those promises. And faith, the shield of faith, ultimately, when those crazy thoughts come in, is trusting God at his word, that if you do his word, he will preserve you like he promised. That's what that shield of faith is. He says, take the helmet of salvation. Head's a fairly important part of your body, right? You can operate missing a finger or a toe or a leg or an arm. Tough to come back from missing a head. You know, that's usually a game ender right there. So you need a helmet to protect your melon because it's a delicate spot. You know, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. In Titus, Paul says that the blessed hope is the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What we hope for, what I hope for when I turn on the news and I see the nukes warming up to go over to Syria, is that we're going to be out of here soon, right? Do you honestly think that, like, the rapture is imminent? Like, he really is going to come back and take us out of here soon? I hope so. You know, and look, I'm a realist. I can say Paul thought so too. He said, hey, you know, the dead in Christ will rise, and we, which are alive and remain. You know, I think because of the present distress, it might be better not to marry. He thought it was coming right then. That was 2,000 years ago. So he was obviously off by a little bit. But I don't think we're ever supposed to, you know, and I've been having some running conversations with Bob and Al and Joel. There's a few of us that they've been emailing around some stuff about, you know, the last days and what's going on with the stuff in the Middle East and everything. And I take an interest in a lot of that, but I don't try to figure out a lot of those dates. Because, one, I'm not planning on being here for some of it. And two, I don't think we're supposed to know the day or the hour. I think we're supposed to be living every minute like it could be right now. Right now, like any moment, like I should be living today, the way I share my faith, the way I love people around me, like I'm expecting to see Jesus this afternoon. I mean, think about that. If you were really expecting to see him this afternoon, how would you have spoken to your wife this morning before you came to church? Differently. I gotta make a call. I'll be right back. I mean, the hope of our salvation is the return of the Lord. And that is the thing that keeps our head on straight, keeps us safe. And grabbing the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The thing that I found, and the sword of the Spirit, you know, Hebrews says the word of God, it's quick, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces, even dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's a discerner in thoughts and intents of the heart. But yeah, that's my weapon. That's my offensive. Maybe. But most of the time when I wield it as a weapon, I end up doing what Peter does, which is hacking somebody's ear off, you know, and that's one more thing Jesus has to fix. It actually, for me, seems to be most effective as a scalpel for self-surgery. You know, you read the Word of God, and it has this way of peeling you apart and showing this is the part of you that's spiritual, and that part I'm trimming away, that is the part that's flesh. That because, you know, you can deceive yourself into thinking something spiritual, and the Word of God is a terrific tool for doing self-surgery. And then he says, praying always. You know, prayer is our, if the sword of the Spirit is our close weapon, and I think it is supposed to be used close. You know, when we do use it, in a sense, and if we're not, we don't use it to beat other people because that's not our enemy, right? We don't battle against flesh and blood. We battle against powers and principalities. So what the Word of God does, because it's a discerner of the intents of the heart, is if we use it in relationship with other people, it has the power to reveal to them the difference between truth and deception. And the Word of God has a way of cutting through all the garbage and showing them what is truth. But it has to be used close and personal. It's not on the end of a pole that we jab people with. It's not on the end of the internet, you know. And I know that's where I'll be on the computer. My wife, are you coming in? Yeah, and I'll be typing. And she'll say, somebody's wrong on the internet, aren't they? Yeah, and it's like, I got to fix it, you know. Did you see the thing I put on there this morning? You might have seen it this morning. I was provoked. I was up and I'm getting ready because I get ready in the morning for the morning service. And somebody had to go and run a snide column in the Bangor Daily about Tim Tebow getting cut from the Patriots. Did you see that? And I actually had to take 15 minutes and write a response to the guy because he was wrong. And someone had to let him know, you know, because nobody else would. I had to let him know he was wrong. But we can get that way, like I've got to correct everything. I don't, but the Word of God used close and personal, very effective, but it has to be done really close and personal, and it has to be done gently. Prayer is our long-range weapon. You know, you get somebody that's wrong on the other side of the world or somebody that's lost, you can lob a shell their way by praying. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, in watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So is he talking about praying with tongues? Is that what praying in the Spirit means? Well, it could. If that's one of your gifts, by all means, use that as often as you can. But I think it's just being led by the Spirit. I like an interesting dynamic happens when you pray in groups. And we do have prayer here on Thursdays. And I'll be honest with you, I don't make it a lot because it just, the way my schedule is right now, I can't. But it's really cool to see the dynamics that happen when you get together to pray for an hour and we just kind of circle the chairs up and pray as we're led, taking turns, and to see the way the Lord leads people to pray. And the cool thing is you'll be there, and as one person's praying, you'll be like, oh yeah, that's right. Or the Lord will lay something on you like, oh, we need to pray for this. And then someone over there will pray for just what you were thinking about. And the Spirit leads you when you pray. It says that he makes up for groanings and with groanings and utterances. When we don't know how we should pray, which is probably a lot, he's kind of that buffer running the translation. Where you pray something like, oh Lord, please give me that Humvee, and then there's like this Spirit buffer that says, no, don't listen to that. What he really means is, please provide for next month's rent, Lord. Which, you know, and I think he filters, like, when I'm praying, Lord, please bust their teeth out of their mouth, and no, he says, Lord, please save them and open their eyes. I think that's what he does, and that's part of praying in the Spirit. Notice making supplication for all the saints. I tend to be like people on the internet these days in that they're always taking selfies. My prayers are always selfies, you know. So many of my prayers seem to be reflections of the things that I need when I'm praying about myself. Grab that phone and, you know, get in front of the mirror and take a picture. No, we're supposed to be praying for one another. Paul, verse 19, pray for me. Because he's in jail at this point, right? He says in verse 20, well, look what he says. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. If I'm in prison for the gospel, I'm thinking my prayer is, let me go. You know, I remember I heard the stories about Peter when he was in jail and you sent an angel that woke him up and kicked him out of prison, you know, got him out. Could you send that guy to me? I want to get out of here. That's not his prayer. His prayer, and I like this prayer because one of the prayers that I don't pray a lot is, Lord, please make sure I find the time to feed myself. Because I can get so busy I don't pray for that because it's not a problem. I always put food, in fact, I find way too much time to put food in my mouth. I only pray for the things that I feel like I'm weak at, right? That's what you ask for prayer for. Lord, could you pray for me? Because I'm really struggling in this area. I can't believe that Paul is saying, could you pray for me that I would be bold enough to speak the truth? Which means he didn't feel bold enough to speak the truth. He actually felt like, my tendency is not to say what I'm supposed to say. I don't want to rejoice in that, but I take comfort in it, right? Doesn't it make you feel good that other people actually struggle and are human? Well, Paul, pray that I might speak boldly. But that you also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and a faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things. I'm sending my buddy Tychicus. He'll let you know what's going on. Whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. I sent this guy so he'd know that I'm doing okay, even though I'm in prison, and find out what's going on with you. And then he finishes with this. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with them, with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. You know, when I read this earlier in the week when I was first starting to go through this, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Without mixture is what that really means, that they're sincere in that not only do they say they love Jesus, but they actually love Jesus. They do what they say they believe, that their faith matches up with their profession. I really want that to be me. I really want that to be us. I don't want to be, we don't need to be the smartest church. We don't need to be the fullest church. We don't, I would really love to be the sincerest church, that we really, whatever it is we say we believe, we do. Let's pray that that's so. Lord, Father, we are so insufficient to do the things that you've called us to do. You know that. Lord, you've given us these weapons. You've given us this armor. You've given us your word. Lord, we want to be sincere. Lord, we want to have our faith hold. We want to trust you. Lord, we want to be found doing what you've called us to do when you come back. Lord, we want that to be quickly. I pray, Lord, that you would so fill us with your spirit this week, Lord, that everybody who comes into contact with us would feel like they had a visit from you. Lord, may we be loving like you, be kind like you, be graceful like you, be truthful like you. Lord, may we be holy. And come quickly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, guys.